This morning we greet you in the name of Christ. There are a few announcements on the back of your bulletin, if you turn there. First, Q&A Club will be meeting tonight at 6 p.m. at the church, along with the pastor's evening study. We've been working our way over the last few months through the Westminster Confession of Faith. So that'll be 6 p.m. as well here at the church. Another thing in your if you do not receive the e-news that I send out every week or try to send out every week, and you would like to, please let me know. There are some things that I put in that particular e-news that are important, and one of them has to do with an invitation that our church has received from RUF and the campus minister there, Kelly Jackson. He's been here quite a few times. Our church supports him. He'll actually be with us in the next few weeks as well. But he has invited us to a fellowship that he is going to be putting on. And you can see the details there in your bulletin, October 20th from 6 to 9 p.m. And the reason I mentioned the e-news is because the link to signing up for that fellowship is in the e-news. So if you would like to go, if you would like to see what the Lord has been doing through the ministry of RUF at FSU, then I encourage you to go to that, and you can sign up on that link. If you have any questions, you can see me in regard to that. Also, mark your calendars for Saturday, November 4th. We will have our annual Harvest Festival, and that will be at the Greens. They've put it on last few years, and it's been a wonderful time. So I encourage you to come out to that. So mark that on your calendars for Saturday, November 4th. If you have questions, you could see me, or you could see Dr. Green as well. Well, that's all by way of announcements. Beloved, we have gathered, we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and we have gathered to worship Him this morning. Let us prepare our hearts now to do so. Let us stand to worship our living God. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Our great God in heaven, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You are a kind, compassionate, loving, and patient God. You have displayed your patience and mercy throughout history, particularly in the redemption of your people. You have redeemed us and created in us a new heart and a desire to worship you rightly. And we plead this morning that we, as your people, may worship you in spirit and truth. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Christian, what are the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Amen and amen. second lesson this morning is taken from Psalm 24. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein.
For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?
He who has seen hands and in her heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully.
He will receive blessing from the Lord of and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Amen. As we prepare to confess our sins silently, beloved, to our God, to the living God, let us remember the promise of God to His people. Scripture says that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us. And why is that? You always remember the basis, the reason for your right standing with God, the reason that God can look at you, you confess your sins, and He says, forgiven. And that is what the same epistle, John's first epistle, says when he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of the living God for you. As we confess our sins this morning, sins that you committed this week, sins that you committed this day, this hour, beloved, if you are in Christ, remember the promise of God. Because Jesus Christ, because of your advocate that intercedes for you, you can be forgiven. You are forgiven. Remember that this morning as we pray. Let us silently confess our sins to God. Our great God, we thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank You that we can trust in Your promises. And thank You for the confidence that we have in knowing and having that assurance that our sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. All praise to Your glorious name. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Three sections from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, concerning the church. Let us read these together as a body. The Catholic or universal church is invisible and consists of all the elect who have been, are, or ever will be gathered into one under Christ, the head. The church is His body and spouse, the fullness of God who fills all in all. The visible church is also Catholic or universal under the gospel. That is, it is not confined to one nation, as previously under the Mosaic law. It consists of all the people in the world who profess the true religion together with their children. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the house and family of God, outside of which people cannot ordinarily be saved. In order to gather and perfect God's people in this life until the end of the world, Christ has given the ministry, scriptures, and ordinances of God to this universal visible church. And by his own presence and spirit, he enables the church to function in this way according to his promise. Amen and amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on pages beginning on page 906. If you have a large print, page 1077. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, we will be looking this morning at verses 19 through 23. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word, the living God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came among and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. Now, we thank you even in this passage as we will consider that without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, the word preached would fall on deaf, dead ears. Thus we pray, O Holy Spirit, this morning that as your word is preached, that you would bring your people to conviction. That you would bring your people to a deeper knowledge of you. That you would bring your people into a deeper knowledge of themselves as they grow in their Christian life. And, O Holy Spirit, we pray that as the word is preached, that if there are those in here that don't know you, that you would bring them to a knowledge of yourself. It is only by the Spirit of God that closed eyes can be opened, that dead men can live. We pray that you would work among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, we saw that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and many of the implications of the resurrection and the ascension and what they would mean for the believer in Jesus Christ. And this week, John records for us the appearance of Christ to the disciples. This included not just the original disciples, but extended to others as well that were all gathered together. We know by this time from the other Gospels that not only does John appear to Mary Magdalene, but he also appeared to Simon Peter, and he also appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And now he is appearing to a group of them gathered in a home. More than likely, Luke's account in Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, is a parallel account of what we have here in John. We know that these disciples on the road to Emmaus gathered with the disciples, minus Thomas, and they share with them the experience that they had when they encountered the risen Christ. John tells us that this was the first day of the week. It was the evening of the first day of the week. And that first day, which was Sunday, became a very important day in the life of the church. Jesus not only rose on this day, Sunday, but we see that the church begins to gather and worship on this day. And they call it the Lord's Day. This day became the day of worship and rest for God's new covenant people. You could call it a new covenant Sabbath. So they're gathered together, and John tells us in verse 19 that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. You can imagine the scene, and any time there was a knock on the door, there was fear that if they opened it, it would have been the Jewish authorities that were coming to take them away. It's interesting to note that the Greek word for door here is in the plural. This wasn't just one door, this was multiple doors. This could refer to the door of the gate that surrounded the home. It could have referred to what we think of as the front door, and it could have also referred to the door of the room that they were gathered in. Because there are multiple doors that are locked, implying what? There is great fear among the disciples of Christ. John then tells us in verse 19 that Jesus came and stood before them. Now, some people in reading this, when they see that the doors are locked and then they see that Jesus suddenly stood before them, that he must have walked through the locked door, and they entertain all kinds of implications to that and theories about the nature of our resurrected body. And does that mean that we will be able to walk through closed doors and things like that? But I think a careful reader will know that we just cannot know that. The text simply tells us that Jesus came and stood before them. The text does not explain to us the mode of entrance. I think we need to be careful of what kind of theories we propose and we take from this in discussing the nature of our resurrected body. Luke tells us that when he came among them, the disciples were startled and they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And it's here in this encounter where Jesus commissions his disciples and prepares them for the church's role in the world. Now, there are at least four places in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the book of Acts, where Jesus gives what we would call the Great Commission. And this is where we find it in John's Gospel. And this morning we will see three things in this commissioning that Jesus gives to his people. The first thing we note is that he sends them out into the world. Right, this cowering group of disciples, he is sending them to the world. Secondly, we see that they will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And finally, they will have a declarative authority from Jesus Christ. But first, he sends them out into the world. Look with me again in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus appears amongst those that are gathered, and really the first thing he gives them is a benediction of peace. Now, this was a common Hebrew greeting. Even today, I'm sure many of you are aware of the term shalom. Jesus gives them a benediction of blessing. And when he does that, it's really a fascinating insight into the kindness and mercy of our Savior. A.W. Pink points out that Jesus could have come to them and said, "Shame. Shame on you. In the most important hour, the hour that I have prepared you for 3 years, when I'm on the cross, you abandoned me. Shame on you." But he doesn't do that. Jesus has and had an incredible patience with his people. Indeed, Jesus carried within himself a selflessness that we all would do well to emulate. He comes to those who deserted him in the most important hour, and he comes to them with a blessing of peace. He goes on to show them the marks in his hands and the mark in his side, which is, interestingly enough, still visible even in his resurrected body. He does this to show them, as we learn from Luke, that he is not really a spirit, he is flesh and blood. He is a human being, he has a body. It's really him. And then he reiterates what he said, "Peace be with you." And indeed, it was because of those wounds, it was because of those scars, that his people could enjoy everlasting peace and know true peace. No doubt, John had, in writing this and reflecting on this, in mind the words of the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah 53 tells us it was because of the Messiah's chastisement that we have peace, it is because of his wounds that we are healed. And this kind of peace that the church of Jesus Christ experiences, peace with God and the peace of God, it's not something that we are to keep to ourselves. No, it's something that the church is called to share with others. And here Jesus commissions his disciples that they would be sent out. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus continues his work through the church. This is something that Jesus commissioned his church to be, a witness. If the church neglects to point people to Jesus Christ, if individual Christians stop making Christ known among those who don't know him, it is in direct disobedience to Jesus Christ. Where does that command come for Christians to tell people? Why do Christians have the audacity in telling people they need to turn from their old way and turn to Jesus Christ as their only hope? It doesn't come because we think we're better than other people. Beloved, it comes from the authority of the resurrected God-man himself, Jesus Christ. That is where our authority comes from, to tell others about their need for Christ. The church's mission is to be a worldwide witness to Jesus Christ. It's to make him known, and it's to point rebel sinners to the only hope of redemption. And we can't lose that. Should the worldwide church be concerned about the physical needs of people? Of course. Should the worldwide church or the church in general be doing acts of mercy and compassion and kindness? Of course. But if that's all she is doing, at the expense of pointing people to their ultimate hope, beloved, we have failed the mission. There's plenty of so-called churches today that have lost that. They think mission is just soup kitchen stuff. They think they've completed the mission of Jesus Christ by going somewhere and helping people build some things, and that's it. The church is to do acts of mercy. But if we aren't pointing people to their only hope, we have failed in that mission. That's why when we as a church, when our church is looking for missionaries and mission agencies to support, we want to know first and foremost, is this a gospel preaching ministry? In whatever they're doing, whether they're running schools or ministering to the poor or places where there is just a desperate need. Those are all important. But we want to know, are they making Christ known among them? We as individual Christians, we ought to be making Christ known by our words and our actions. Are we doing what Christ has called us to do? Are we being a light in the world? Are we rubbing shoulders with people that don't know Christ? Are we rubbing shoulders with those out in the world but not entering into their sin? That's what Jesus did, wasn't it? He identified with the world that he came into. He loved people. He engaged with some of the most sinful people, but yet he did not participate in their sin. Beloved, you are called to be a light in the world. Lights are seen. You are called to be seen. You are called to take Christ to the world. And that can be hard. It can be hard because people will not love you for what you believe. People will get tired of your way of life. Except for God's common grace, they will grow tired of tolerating you. But your motivation for doing it is because of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has commissioned his people to go out and to preach Christ. The Apostle Peter was writing to a group of persecuted Christians. And in his first epistle, he encourages them to persevere. He writes in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." They were living among sinners. And Peter reminds them, abstain from sin. Don't get caught up in that sin. Abstain from the sin that wages war against you. And he exhorts them to demonstrate love and honor to the people, to the Gentiles, to sinners. And even though they speak evil against them, some may believe and glorify God. Now, some may reject who you are. I would argue it's expected some will reject who you are. But you press on and you continue to model Christian integrity because you do it for the glory of God. And the Lord might use you to draw others to himself. Of course, all of this raises the question, Christian, are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Are you personally prepared to engage others about your faith? That takes knowing your faith. That doesn't mean that you have to be some kind of towering theologian. What that means is you at least, at the very least, need to know what one needs to be saved. You have to know the gospel. We presume you do because you've believed the gospel. But do you know it well enough to articulate it to other people? Are you preparing your children? Those of you that have children. By teaching them about the faith. Of course, that presumes that you know the faith. You know it well enough to articulate it. And yes, this is where the church comes in. We preach the word. We teach scripture. That's why we practically have ministries like catechism, to instruct and train children in the faith. But there is an imperative on you parents to prepare your children by catechizing them in the faith. Are you training them in godliness? Are you living godly amongst your children? Do they see it in you? We're not to ignore the world. And we ought not to be teaching our children to avoid the world. Instead, we train them. We equip them. We prepare them so that they are equipped to engage the world and to make an impact on this world for Jesus Christ. They are the next generation, beloved. Are we adequately preparing them to take the mantle of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The disciples here were commissioned as the beginning of the new covenant church to continue the mission of Christ in the world, and they did. And the Lord accomplished many things through their mission efforts, but you notice something. They suffered. They suffered. And you consider the insurmountable task before a people that are literally cowering in fear in this moment out of concern for the Jews. And Jesus here is telling them that they are going to be sent on mission. You think about that. These men were nobodies. Many of these men probably barely traveled 20, 30, 40 miles outside of where they grew up. And Jesus is telling them they're about to make an impact for the gospel on the world. They're going to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ when they probably haven't been 40, 50 miles outside their hometown. You consider your own fears, your own nerves about being a witness to Jesus Christ in this dying world. And I think what you realize when you consider not your own issues, you consider the disciples here, we understand that nothing could have been done, nothing can be done without the power of the Holy Spirit in the details. And that is what we are reminded about here. The disciples will be sent out, but they will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Look with me in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now this verse has been subject to much debate. What is Jesus exactly doing here? And how does this relate to the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost? Did the Spirit come here when Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Or was the Spirit poured out on Pentecost? Or is there some kind of way that both can be true? Well, there are many different views that are offered by different commentators, but I think one of the first things to note, it's interesting nonetheless, is that this passage actually says he breathed. There is not any direct object in which he breathed onto. Perhaps the best way to translate this is this way: and when Jesus had said this, he breathed and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So it doesn't seem, at least on the surface, that the Holy Spirit was actually poured out on the disciples here like he is at Pentecost. This has led a few commentators to see what Jesus is doing here is actually a symbolic act. It's reminiscent of what the Old Testament prophets did. It's in the tradition of the Old Testament prophetic witness. And what was that tradition? At times, the Old Testament prophets would act out an illustration to make a point. Perhaps you've seen this when you read through the prophets. For example, Jeremiah buys a loincloth in Jeremiah 13. And after the loincloth spoils, the word of Yahweh comes to him and says, God has spoiled the pride of Jerusalem and Judah like this loincloth. The buying of the loincloth and the spoiling of it was an illustrative act to communicate something. Or when Jeremiah buys a potter's flask and he's instructed by God to break it, he actually buys it and he breaks it. And then the word of Yahweh came to him and he said, just like this potter's flask was broke, so I will break the people of the city. You could see this in other prophets as well. The prophet Ezekiel acted out things to illustrate what the Lord was proclaiming through him. Thus here, Jesus in this illustration is portraying what would occur in a very short time. And that is that the power for mission, the power for the ministry of the church that the disciples will have will come upon them. They will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus will tell them this later, right before his ascension in Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. This occasion here is not where the Spirit came, but it's an illustration in the tradition of the prophetic witness of what would occur. And that transformation will take place in the disciples. It was the Holy Spirit whom was sent by God to be the power behind the work of the ministry and mission in God's church. What this means, beloved, is that all of this, all of ministry, all of mission, all that we do as a gathered body, all that you do individually in your Christian life as you minister, the very power that you have over your own flesh, over your own sin, it's all because of the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, missions would fail. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, division and selfishness would run rampant in the church. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, the Word of God preached would fall on deaf, dead ears. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, then you would not grow in your Christian life. And on the positive side, beloved, we have confidence because we know that the Holy Spirit is at work. We believe in the missions and ministry of the church. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the importance of hearing the Word of God preached. Why? I promise you, it's because I'm not someone special. It is because we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit works in the sacraments. He works through those means. We believe in the importance of gathered prayer because we believe that the Holy Spirit, He works in those things. You have confidence, or you ought to have confidence, that your witness for Jesus Christ can be used of God because the Holy Spirit is with you. And you can actually gain victory over sin because of the Holy Spirit. I think it's fair to say, because of the modern charismatic movement that originated in this country and is literally now all over the world, but there is a great misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. Many connect Him with just pure emotionalism. Many connect him with, the Spirit isn't working unless it is some great, profound work. Can and does the Holy Spirit work in mighty ways? Of course. We have seen that in history. We have seen that in the many great revivals in the past. But beloved, I think sometimes we overemphasize the great things and we don't recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work in smaller ways as well. When you in your life gain the strength, when you gain the ability to have victory over a sin that has plagued you for years, who does that? That is the Holy Spirit in your life. When you are sitting in the congregation and you are hearing the Bible preached and you understand something for the first time that you've read dozens of times and it comes to life, that is the Holy Spirit illuminating your mind. Or when you're sitting in the congregation and you hear the word preached and there's something that just smacks you. It hits you. It convicts you. It stirs in your soul. It bothers you. Oftentimes we want to take it out on the preacher. But beloved, that is the Holy Spirit at work in you. When you're receiving the Lord's Supper and you see in your hands tangibly the picture of the body given for you, of the blood shed for you, and it stirs in your heart a passion, a desire to be more faithful in your Christian life because you understand the depths of what Christ did for you at the cross, or you understand the promise of what awaits you. That is the Holy Spirit at work in you. Or we've had this before when we have missionaries, when we invite missionaries to come speak and we hear about all the things that God has done in their ministry. That is the Holy Spirit at work in His church. Or when you are offended by another brother or sister in the church, and instead of gossiping about it to others, instead of complaining about it to others, you go right to that person and confront them. And they hear the offense, they hear where in the Word of God it is a sin against you, and they humbly repent and ask forgiveness, and there is restoration. Beloved, that is the Holy Spirit at work in His people in the church. You see how without the Holy Spirit, all of this would crumble? Without the Holy Spirit, the church would crumble. Thank God that He is at work in His church and all around His church. The disciples would go from cowering disciples to emboldened disciples because of the power of the Holy Spirit. They would be given the Spirit. They would be tasked with Christ's mission. And because of that, they would be vested with declarative authority. Look with me in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, again, debated passage. Roman Catholicism sees in this passage an authority invested in the priesthood to absolve sins. The authority to prescribe penance and remit sins. And contrary to that, Protestants have understood that this cannot mean the church, or even the officers of the church, have authority to absolve a person's sins, because they understand only God can do that. Only God can absolve someone of sins. Instead, they see this, and I think rightly, as a delegated authority where the church can declare that sins are forgiven through faith in Christ and His gospel. It's not that the church can forgive sins because the church says so, but the church declares what the Word of God says is the basis for having sins forgiven. And thus, we can rightly say that if a person has repented, if a person has put their faith in Jesus Christ, we can say with authority, your sins are forgiven. And on the other hand, if a person has rejected the gospel, or a person has abandoned the faith, then the church can rightly say, your sins have not been forgiven. And while the church as a whole has this declarative authority, we see it's especially vested in the elders of the church. God has established elders in His church, and they often make this declarative declaration both positively and negatively. Take, for example, the responsibility of elders in the church to admit people into the membership of the church. You're familiar with this. It is the responsibility of the elders to hear a profession of faith by a person seeking membership. And it is the delegated authority of that session to receive someone into membership. Or when a believer is baptized, or when someone is admitted to the Lord's Supper. When these things happen, you might not think of it this way, but when these things happen, the session is declaring on behalf of Jesus Christ that a person received into membership or baptized or someone admitted to the Lord's table, that they should anticipate heaven. Or that they should believe the promise of the gospel that their sin is forgiven. The session is declaring, based on the promise of Christ and the person's profession, that they are believers in Jesus Christ and they should have assurance for their sins forgiven. Now, the same is true in regard to negative things, something many people don't like to discuss. Jesus says, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Just as when the elders of the church faithfully and carefully exercise their duty in receiving members, when they rightfully execute church discipline in accordance with the Word of God, when they have to remove someone from the fellowship as Matthew 18 commands, then that person under discipline should fear the judgment of God. That person under discipline should understand that unless they repent, they do not have their sins forgiven. You see, Scripture places a high importance on the church. And it is a sober reminder to you men who are elders of this church that we exercise our authority with great care. This is not to say there aren't abuses. Of course, church leaders can abuse their power and do ungodly things, and that is wrong. But when the church leadership exercises their delegated authority rightly, they have the authority to declare with clarity how someone can know if their sins are forgiven or not. Us, beloved, the church can have confidence even now when we proclaim that truth. As if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you claim to not know Him, or you have rejected His atonement, then we can proclaim with boldness and without hesitation that you don't have your sins forgiven. The only way to know that your sins are forgiven is that you trust Jesus Christ. You trust in the one who defeated death, who conquered the grave, and has brought us peace with His wounds. As we go to Him and pray this morning. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we recognize that we could do nothing. Nothing in ministry, nothing in gaining victory over sin without the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, the original disciples, would not have known what to do without the presence of the Spirit of God. Yes, Lord, we thank You for the Spirit who convicts us, who teaches us, who emboldens us, and who helps us to be effective witnesses and strong Christians. And Lord God, I pray for our church, our local church. I pray for each and every member, every regular attender, all the families of the church. I pray that they would grow in their faith. I pray that they would grow in their faith by Your grace through the ministry of the church. I pray that every man, every woman, every child would be stronger in their faith now than they were a year ago. That they would desire to know Christ more. That they would love His church more. That they would look for ways to serve Your church. And that they would love the brethren. That we would love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a command from our Lord, and we all need the grace to do so. Help us, we pray, to do so better. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn, hymn number 348.
Surround Thy peaceful fold.
Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.